Good morning. Let's open God's holy word this morning to the book of Matthew. We'll start there in Matthew chapter 3. Gospel writer Matthew records that both John the Baptist, who was sent to introduce the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, to pave the way for that ministry of Jesus Christ, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, begin their respective public ministries with the exact same poignant words. And that's very significant because the words that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus use serve as important grace links that connect the Old Testament of Scripture to the New Testament of Scripture. And here's how Matthew records John the Baptist's words in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we'll read those now. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." As John the Baptist fades, as he said he would, "I must decrease, but that one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, the Lord Jesus Christ, he must increase." And so as John fades from the scene and Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he begins his earthly ministry with those exact same words, with the exact same grace link to the Old Testament. Let's read Jesus' words of introductory to his ministry in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. And when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just by way of introduction, let us briefly note two obvious things that should jump off the page in what John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ say here in these words. First of all, again, just by a brief introduction, consider the reality of the kingdom. There is a kingdom. When John the Baptist spoke these words and when Jesus repeats these words at the beginning of his ministry, they are not talking about a fairy tale kingdom in a faraway land in some make-believe story. They are introducing a real, viable kingdom. John, the prophet of God, and Jesus, the Son of God, are both saying this. And by the way, let me show you where I get in this passage that Jesus is the Son of God. We'll just make note of that back in Matthew chapter 3. John has said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's one coming after me." And then, as was the plan of God, Jesus would come eventually to John to be baptized by him to begin his public ministry. We see in chapter 3, verse 13, these words, "And then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." John wanted to prevent Jesus to be baptized by him. He said, "I'm not worthy to baptize this one." John also had a question in his mind. How will I know when my ministry ends and sort of the ministry of Messiah begins? And God had already told John, you're going to be out there baptizing people, and one day you're going to baptize a man. And when you baptize this particular man, you're going to see a dove, the Spirit of God descending from heaven and lighting on this man. And that's exactly what we see here when John baptizes Jesus in verse 16 of Matthew 3. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. That sign John was looking for. He'd baptized this person, that person, the other person, and now he baptizes here the Son of God. And here comes this dove descending upon him, just like God promised would happen. But that wasn't all. There was this confirming voice from heaven at that point saying, and behold, a voice out of heaven's saying, this one you just baptized, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so John, the prophet of God, and Jesus, the Son of God, are both saying the same thing. They're both saying that a real, viable kingdom is marching right into the world right now. You may not believe it. You may not accept it. You may not acknowledge it. You may not even see it. But there is a kingdom marching into this world. And because there is a kingdom, then there must be a king. What could or should be more obvious? If there is a kingdom, there has to be a king. Well, there is a kingdom, and there is a king, and we'll see this morning who that king is. The second obvious thing that sort of jumps out from this passage, though, first of all, is the reality of the kingdom, but then the realm of the kingdom. Both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ refer to this kingdom that's at hand, that's right at the door of breaking in upon time and space. They refer to it as the kingdom of heaven, sometimes also referred to as the kingdom of God. Now, as we heard Justin say this morning in the first hour so accurately, this term, the kingdom of heaven, is more of a theological, spiritual term than it is a spatial, geographical term. But strictly speaking, it's not an either-or matter thing. The British Empire, in all of its glory, was the realm under the rule of the British crown. Whether you were close to that British crown or far away from that British crown, if you were under the rule of that British crown, you were under the realm of that rule. And wherever the British crown had authority, that place and those people were under that realm. And in the broadest sense of the word, this term kingdom of heaven points to the absolute sovereign rule of God over all creation. Albeit in a spiritual sense, heaven is that highest place. Heaven is the throne room of God. And all territory under that realm is under the authority of that kingdom. R.C. Sproul said it this way. Since we understand that the God of heaven is the creator of all things, the extent of his realm must be the whole creation. Manifestly, then, the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns, and since he reigns everywhere, the kingdom of God is everywhere. Again, in the broadest sense. So in this broadest sense, everything and everyone under the realm of heaven is included in the kingdom of heaven, including you and including me. Again, we might see that, we might acknowledge that, or we might not. But every person in this room this morning stands under the rule of this kingdom of heaven, either as a loyal subject of that kingdom or a rebel subject of that kingdom. In the strictest sense, when John the Baptist and Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in the strictest sense, they mean the glorious realm of the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That kingdom that will usher in the good news of the gospel that will spread to the nations. Jesus said, what should we compare the kingdom of heaven to? He said the kingdom of heaven could be compared to a little seed. And this is kind of what Jesus and John are inducing, this kingdom of heaven coming in as a seed. But it's a kingdom that will spread and grow like the largest of all trees, a mustard seed growing into a large tree where birds from all the nations can come and take their shade. Or it's this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of the gospel that will spread to the nations like yeast spreads into dough. So considering then the reality of the kingdom, there is a kingdom and there is a king. And considering the realm of the kingdom, that it's the kingdom of heaven that rules over all creation. Let's dig in just a little deeper to these words of John and Jesus and consider the coming of this kingdom and the command of this kingdom. First, the coming of the kingdom. I've said it repeatedly already, both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ speak of a kingdom that is at hand. They're speaking of a kingdom that is now near, that's about to break into time and space. But the coming of this kingdom about which they're speaking was a kingdom that had been promised and long promised and long expected, as we sang this morning, rooted in Old Testament prophecy. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ were talking about the promised gospel-bringing kingdom of rescuing grace that Messiah, the King of righteousness and the King of peace, would one day bring into the world. There were many, when John spoke these words, there were many in the nation of Israel who anticipated the coming of the Messiah King, who they hoped would set up a local, national kingdom that would bring them deliverance and rescue from the imposters of foreign rulers in their land. This promised kingdom of heaven that the prophets spoke about and that John the Baptist is speaking about and that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about was so much grander than a mere local national kingdom that Israel thought that the Messiah would establish in Jerusalem to free them from Roman rule. This promised kingdom that the prophets spoke of, that John is speaking of, and that Jesus was speaking of, is the righteous, rightful rule of Messiah, the Son of God, that would free all men in all nations from the evil rule of sin, and Satan, and darkness. Let me just give to you a handful of examples of how the prophets had promised the coming of this kingdom and the coming of this king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet comes to King David with this promise of God that one day in the future, God will give King David a son who will rule over God's people and will sit on a throne that will last forever. That wasn't Solomon's throne. That wasn't any of Solomon's sons' thrones. Their thrones all went away. But God had promised, David, I'm going to send you a son. He's going to sit on a throne over the king of the world, and his throne's never going to end. Who will this son of David be? Well, Matthew tells us right from the get-go, as Matthew begins his letters telling us about the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. And he marches right down through the genealogies of David, and he ends with Jesus, the son of David, who will assume the throne of David forever and forever, just like Nathan had promised way back when. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, repeats this same promise when Jeremiah writes these words, "Behold, the days are coming. A kingdom is coming, and a king is coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Doesn't sound like any of David's earthly sons. "When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The king who would bring to us a righteousness that we could never acquire for ourselves. Promised son of David that would come and be called the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government is going to rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah again is promising a son on the everlasting throne of David whose government will know no end, as I said before, whose government will spread to the ends of the earth, not just a local national government. The spread of that government will know no ends, and it's going to last forevermore. Prophet Micah, prophesying of Jesus' birth, wrote these words in Micah 5:2. These are so great for this time of year. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This ruler over Israel, Micah prophesying, to be born in the royal king city of David. So we're told in the Gospel of Luke, where God sovereignly orchestrates for Mary and Joseph to go where? To Bethlehem. To where? The city of David. The city of the king. And there Jesus is born. The wise men come looking for this baby who we sang this morning. Born not just a baby, but born a king. And the wise men are asking, by the way, where is this baby who's been born the king of the Jews? Well, he's in Bethlehem, the royal city of King David. The angel will come to the shepherds and say, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people of all nations. For today, in this city of David, in Bethlehem, has been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And here's a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths in a manger. The King of glory and the King of peace. Finally, Daniel, the prophet, sees one coming as the Son of Man. One of the names of Jesus in the gospel. He sees one coming as the Son of Man. And this one came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before the Ancient of Days. And to this one, the Son of Man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and all the nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed because it cannot be destroyed. All these prophets looking forward to the time of the incoming of the gospel kingdom of Messiah, the King of righteousness. Long promised coming of the kingdom. And this is the kingdom of heaven that John the Baptist, the prophet of God, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, proclaim is right at hand. At the beginning of their ministries. Their proclamations, as I've said, are an amazing grace link, connecting all these Old Testament promises of this coming kingdom and this coming king to the reality of what was at hand at that very moment. Between the last words of the last prophet in the Old Testament and the words of John the Baptist as he comes onto the scene, 400 years had passed. 400 years of silence. No prophet. No kingdom. No king. 400 years of questions. Will he come? Are you the one? But in those 400 years also, 400 years of an accumulation of darkness and sin and rebellion and formalism and religious ritualism in Israel. 400 years. The prophet sent by God, John the Baptist, burst onto the stage of time. John burst onto the stage of time, shattering the silence, shattering the waiting, shattering the expectation of these 400 years by proclaiming, by heralding, by crying like a town crier who would, when a king was about to enter into the town, the promised king is here. The promised king is about to arrive. And Matthew in his gospel anticipates the questions that some would ask when they would see this sort of oddly dressed man standing out on the edge of town in the wilderness of Judea, crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew anticipates some saying, "Who is this strange man?" And Matthew tells us in verse 3 of Matthew 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Matthew says, this is the one, the strange-looking guy out on the edge of town, crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's the very one that God spoke to us about through the prophet Isaiah, who was saying, one day, there's going to come somebody, and he's going to be like a town crier, like a herald, saying to people, like he does actually in Matthew chapter 40, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low. Let the rough ground become plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.'" Just like today, in those days it was a common practice, if a king was coming to your town, the king was coming to your city, it was a common practice that there would be a party before the king, saying to those people in that town, "Prepare the way for the coming of the king. Clear the way, clear the rubble away." Sometimes they would even build a highway where there was no highway. They would level out valleys and mountains and make the way smooth and ready for the king to come into this new, or to come into this town. We still do it today. If the president of the United States or some dignitary is coming to any town in U.S. in the United States, the Secret Service goes ahead. The way is prepared. He doesn't just drop into town. The way is prepared for this dignitary. John was that one coming to Israel saying, "Clear the way." He's coming in the wilderness. 400 years of darkness, 400 years of unbelief. For some, they were waiting with expectation, for many, not. John in this wilderness is saying, "Clear away the stubble of sin. Clear away the stubble of unbelief. Clear away the debris of rebellion and self-righteousness. King of glory and the King of righteousness is here." And the Lord Jesus Christ is that King. And what a gracious, and what a kind, and what a loving King he is. Three times in the New Testament, we're told that this King that John was introducing would be identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, three times, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King over all kings. One of those times in the New Testament where Jesus is identified as the King of Kings is in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. There, John the Apostle connects something with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that John the Baptist connected with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation 17, 14, John says these words, "And this one is the Lamb. The Lamb that will overcome them, because this Lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So both John the Apostle and John the Baptist identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, but also as the Lamb of God. This is what John said when John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming in those days, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This King of the Kingdom of Heaven is the Lamb of God. Mighty King, yes. But not a distant king who would live remotely from his people, making hard and harsh demands of the lowly vassals of his kingdom to serve him. Rather, he's the King of Kings who came to serve his. Paul tells us in Philippians that he's the king who laid aside, not his authority, but he laid aside all of his royal prerogatives. He didn't consider equality with God on his everlasting throne something to be grasped and to be held on to, but the king comes as a lamb, the lamb. The king lays aside his royal prerogatives and his royal honor, and he becomes a servant. He takes on flesh as a lowly servant himself, to live with and to live for and to be sacrificed for the sake of his people. This king is the Lamb, comes to live in poverty and deprivation beyond imagination so that his people might be rich beyond imagination. This King of Kings is not a king who demanded that his people go into battle to preserve his kingdom while he lived comfortably back in the palace. But rather, he's the king who came to go into battle for his people, to lead the way into the battle for his people. Because this king is the Lamb sacrificed for the salvation of his people, he's a scarred king. And beloved, he carries the scars of battle in his hands and in his feet and in his side and on his brow, because he loved you like that as a king. He's your nail-scarred king. King is the Lamb seated at the right hand of God today. But then Jesus and John both speak about this command of the kingdom, this command of this king, and it's summed up in one word. Repent. And John's proclamation to the nation as a prophet of God is perfectly apropos. He was saying to this nation, for 400 years, as men and women and young people who have received the daily mercies from God, you've walked in your pride, you've walked in your sin, you've walked in your unbelief, but right now you're on the very, very brink of a flood of God's mercy and kindness and goodness and love to you that's about ready to break over this entire world. John's saying, I'm telling you, the day spring from on high is near. The rescuing grace of God in Messiah is here. So repent. Repent so that you may know and experience the true spiritual rescue, the life-giving power of the gospel. This word repent means a couple of things. We saw one of the things that word repent means, as Justin read that passage in 2 Corinthians 11. First of all, that word repent means a sincere sorrow over sin. Not a sorrow for getting caught. Not a sorrow merely for the uncomfortable consequences of sin, but a sincere sorrow over the wrongful attitudes and the wrongful actions towards God. A sorrow over the offense that your sin has been to holy God. That's one of the elements of this word repentance. But repentance also means to change one's mind or to change one's purpose. It's a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about oneself. It's a change of mind about God and one's relationship with God. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life and a change of living. This idea of repentance has in it a directional element of a 180-degree turn. I've been going in this way, a way of sin, a way of darkness, a way of rebellion, a way of unbelief. And there's sorrow over the offense of God to that. And by God's grace, I turn. Now, a change of mind that leads in a change of purpose and a change of direction, a change of life and a change of living, to want to honor the King whose mercy has been so rich, whose kindness has been so full in my life. So a sense of sorrow over the offense of God and a change of mind that leads to a change of life and a change of living. I want to close this morning by talking about two dimensions of repentance. The first is the negative dimension of repentance. Can I just say to you, there's a corrupt part of me, something corrupt and twisted and wrong in me, that puts a negative connotation on repentance. Because there is a negative dimension to repentance. Repentance is a word with some negative connotations in the way that a doctor's report may carry negative connotations. Now, what I'm about to say is just by way of illustration, okay? I'm not thinking about anybody in the room. I'm not thinking about anybody's particular physical case or anything like that. It's just a generalized, flattened out illustration. But repentance is a word with negative connotations in a way that a doctor's report may carry negative connotations. When a doctor comes to you and he says to you, you have a very serious condition. And this condition will most certainly take your life if you don't change your mind about things. But then the doctor says, but take hope. If you change your mind about your diet and your lifestyle and do the things that I prescribe, I can guarantee you things are going to turn around for you and your health is going to be restored and you're going to know a quality of life you have never known before. You might say to the doctor, well, okay, doc, that's some bad news. What do I need to do for these changes to take place? And the doctor says, you need to cut out fatty meats and bad cholesterol. Your arteries are just jammed with plaque. And you need to cut out fatty meats and cholesterol and exercise daily. And you say, but doc, I love fried chicken. I love fried Oreos. I love fried everything. And I don't know if I want to turn away from those things. And I haven't exercised for years. I'm not sure I can even do that. And I've been in these patterns of thought and these patterns of eating and this sedentary lifestyle for so long. I just don't know if I can change. And the doctor says, change your mind and your life about that, and you will be blessed with health. Resist what I'm telling you. Refuse to change. And you only get sicker and sicker and sicker and have a life of regret. Die a life of regret. Repentance is negative in that way. In repentance, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, you got to turn. You got to turn from sin. You got to turn from things that you love. You got to turn from things that are so attractive and so desirous for you, but they're offensive to God. The great physician Jesus comes as king and he says, repent. Change your mind. Change your mind about your sin. Change your mind about yourself. Change your mind about the direction of your life and God. And come to me in faith as the great physician. Believe the truth about your sin, but also believe the truth about my grace and believe the truth of the power that I have to save you. And what I absolutely promise you is forgiveness and pardon and peace with God and life abundant and life everlasting. But you cannot have your sin and my salvation. And if you resist my words, and if you refuse to repent, you will live to regret it, and your sin will get the judgment that it most certainly deserves. Sin against holy God. There's this negative dimension of repentance, and there's this corrupt part of me that sometimes says, I kind of want to hold on to what I've got here. We read this morning about a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And that's the whole reason I wanted to preach this message this morning. This last point was the whole reason I wanted to preach it, because I wanted to talk to you just briefly this morning about the absolute positive dimension of repentance. Repentance, for sure, is a command of authority from the King of Heaven, who says, my kingdom is right at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here and it's at hand. It's true, it's a command of authority. The beloved, repentance is a command of pure grace. Repentance is a command of love. Repentance is a command of rescue. Just like that doctor said, I can guarantee you good results. I can guarantee you if you'd make these changes, it will lead to a life without regret. And that's the exact promise we've read in Scripture this morning. A repentance that leads to salvation without any regrets ever. When God gives us the grace to heed the command of the kingdom to repent, repentance always, hear me, always, always, always abounds in and redounds to blessings in your life. That's why this message is entitled The Rich Blessings of Repentance. When you hear the command of the kingdom and the command of the king to repent, it means you turn from sin to salvation. You turn from darkness to life, light. You turn from death to life. In repentance, there is the blessing of grace, the blessing of peace, the blessing of a new standing before God in Christ, the blessings of pardon and forgiveness, the blessings of well-being, the blessings of hope, the blessings of health, even physical health, the blessings of restored relationships, the blessings of a new relationship with God through reconciliation through Christ. Who's sitting here this morning? Is it you? Is it me? Who's sitting here this morning? And there's some little love of our life that we want to hold on to because of that corrupt sense that we have of the negative connotations that repentance brings to it. And you might as well be holding on to death. You might as well be holding on to cancer. Holding on to that which can only bring regret and more regret into your life. Who is it? What is it? What are you holding on to? Maybe your wife knows about it. Maybe your children know about it. Maybe your parents know about it. Some darling love that you would hold onto your breast the way that that person who goes to the doctor and says, you've got to make changes. And if you make those changes, I'm promising you goodness and life. Beloved, there is always great, rich blessings that come from repentance. How grateful we have to be when that brother or that sister or that pastor or that husband or that wife comes to us and they point out sin in our life and it stings. And there is that sense of shame, but that sense of shame gives way then to a sense of sorrow because of it being a sin against God. And God gives us the grace to hear the command of the kingdom to repent. And we turn from that, and when we turn from that, what fills that place is not death. What fills that place is not regret. What always fills that place? And more grace. And life and health and peace. Thank God for the grace of repentance. And the positive dimension of repentance. Whether it's you repenting for the very first time, maybe this day, you repenting for the first time saying, God, I've lived a long life in darkness and rebellion and sin against you. And I hear this morning the kingdom of your command to repent and to change my mind, the direction of my life, and to receive the so great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I repent. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been a believer for a long time. I remind you of the very first theses of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nails to the church wall in Germany is this. When our Lord Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. For you and I as believers, today, tomorrow, next week, when God by his Spirit in our quiet time, or God in our spirit in a sermon, or God in our spirit while we're listening to a message on the radio, or God by his Spirit brings a brother or sister into our lives and he points out sin into our lives, God give us grace not to resist. God by his grace give us not heels dug in to refuse that grace, but to repent and to know the rich, rich, positive blessings that always come with repentance. O Lord, is our King. King who is the Lamb, King of kings, and the Lamb of God. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Now I want to thank you this morning for the grace of repentance. We thank you for the truths that you really are not against us, but in every way you are for us. And you are for our reconciliation to yourself, and you are for our health, and you're for our well-being, both in this life and in the life to come. And Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, and Lord Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, I do pray you'll work in my heart and my life today, and the life of my brothers and my sisters, that corrupt part of us that hedges at repentance, Lord, would you be whittling away at that in our lives? Help us to love, to relish in the forever and always blessings of repentance. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.